Truly, as the song expresses, this world is not our home. And if we miss heaven, as I've heard many preachers say, then we've missed it all. We are here this morning so that we might study the Word of God and we might worship Him and that we might strengthen ourselves spiritually so that we can, in this time that we have here on this earth, prepare ourselves for that home in heaven. We hope that the time that we spend this morning will be beneficial, that we'll learn something, that we might be able to fortify ourselves. And as we go out and we face the world and the temptations that Satan has to hurl at us, that we will be strong. And that in that strength we will be able to teach others the Word of God. We're thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning, especially those who are our visitors. We want you to know that you are welcome guests. We want you to stick around after the service is over this morning so that we might get to meet you and to greet you. I think you will find that, as I have found in the past 2 years, that this is one of the friendliest congregations that you will come across. And that if you would like to stick around, you'll probably get to talk to just about every one of us. We'll get around to you. So we hope that you do if you're visiting with us this morning. I want to turn our attention to the question this morning, did Christ die in vain? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find Paul writing there, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Jesus," or "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scripture." This is one of the most prominent doctrines that's found in the entire Bible, probably the most prominent one. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven, that He came into the world, and that He died for our sins. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, we find that this is something that Christ Himself was explaining unto His disciples. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, and that He must suffer many things from the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. There are other passages in the New Testament that also express these same things. The other gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we find that this is expressed. And even after Christ was raised from the dead, He explained this unto His disciples once again, that the Old Testament scriptures talked about that He was to come into the world and that He was going to die and that He was going to be raised again. Prophecies of the Old Testament tell exactly the same thing. If you would turn your attention very quickly to Isaiah chapter 53. And here we find a picture that is described to us by the prophet Isaiah of a suffering and a dying Savior. And as we can see then, some 700 years before the time that He did die, there was a prophecy that was made. Jesus Christ was going to come and He was going to live and He was going to die. And as we read Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 3 down through verse 7, remember the Lord's Supper in this. In just a little while, we're going to partake of these emblems that represent the body and blood of our Lord and Savior. And sometimes this is read whenever we partake of that, whenever we remember His death, burial, and resurrection. And as we usually do, some of the men, whoever is at the head, will read something concerning that. And I hope I'm not choosing the scripture that he was going to read this morning. But in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we were healed. We are like sheep gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth." And as we know, as we can read in the New Testament, as the inspired writers there reveal unto us, this was a picture that was portrayed 700 years of a suffering and a dying Savior who came into the world. So I don't think we can argue that Jesus Christ was not supposed to come and He was supposed to die. This is one of the major tenets that is found in all of the history of mankind. It's one of the major teachings that's found there. And as we have noted in the outline, it is a portion of that major event that all of mankind's history is centered on. We find a lot of things in history that are noteworthy. But there is nothing any greater than what happened when Jesus Christ died and when he was raised from the dead. There can be no doubt. The plan of salvation hinges on his death and burial and resurrection. Now, this is in spite of what many people believe, especially those who are of the premillennial or the dispensational persuasion, that their idea is that Jesus Christ really didn't come to die, that he came to establish a physical kingdom, and that when God saw that the Jews were going to reject Christ, then he decided to have him die and establish the church. But as we can see, this was prophesied of in the Old Testament. God's plan was followed through all the way. Jesus Christ needed to die. It was a necessity for him to die to bring about the remission of our sins. John makes the claim in John chapter 1 and verse 29 as we're speaking. John the Baptist says the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John recognized Jesus as being the Lamb of God, that sacrificial offering that was going to be made for the sins of all of mankind. But as we look about us in the religious world, we find that there are many doctrines that have been established by men which have taken away the importance of the death of Jesus Christ. They have taken away the effectiveness that is found in this great sacrifice that was made by the Son of God himself, and that God gave his Son in order to do this. There are many doctrines that if they are true, then Jesus Christ died in vain. There was really no reason for him to die. And what we want to do this morning for the little time that we have is examine some of these doctrines that have been written and established by men that many denominations follow and see that if they are true, Jesus Christ didn't have to die. The Son of God did not need to give his life on the cross of Calvary if these doctrines are true. Now, the first one that we have noted in the outline is that which is taught by many, many religious people. And that is, you can be saved just by being religious. Just by being honest and sincere in your approach and in your work and your worship unto God, you can have salvation. You can be saved simply by being religious. We find many people who teach that. That teach sincerity and teach that honesty are the keys to finding acceptability before God. And many of them will say it really doesn't matter how you worship God. It doesn't really matter what you might believe as long as you are sincere and honest in the beliefs that you have. As long as you find these things to your liking and they make you feel good, then that's what counts. You will be saved. God is pleased with an individual who is sincere and who is honest. Now, we'll have to agree that in our worship and our acceptability before God, that we have to be honest. We have to be sincere. But if that is all that it takes, then Jesus Christ died in vain. There was no reason for him to die. Many people don't believe that. That there's really nothing that is binding at all on men. And they have reached the point of where in their beliefs and in their doctrines, the things that they follow, their idea is there is no absolute truth. You establish the truth for yourself as you see it, and you worship God in sincerity that way, and you can be acceptable. I can remember back in my own life, about the time, I can't remember that far back when I was born, I don't remember those things, but shortly thereafter, There was the Collier family, many of them, came out of the Christian church. They were converted unto Jesus Christ as they examined the scripture, and they became members of the body of Christ as a result of that. Some of them stayed in the Christian church. And I can remember the discussions that took place between those that came out and those that stayed. And it seemed that my parents and my aunts and uncles, who were members of the church, were making some headway with some of those that remained in the Christian church, until they got a hold of this argument that we're talking about here. The argument is that it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you're sincere. And some nearly 40 years later, that same argument is being made by those who remained in the Christian church. That it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you are sincere. There are many, many people who believe this. And if that is true, then Jesus Christ died in vain. There was absolutely no reason for him to die if all you have to be is religious. Just think for a moment. Those individuals who are within your acquaintance, who are not members of the body of Christ, but who are religious, that they go somewhere to church on Sunday, that they live good moral lives, that they follow the basic principles that are found in the Bible. How many of those of your own acquaintance can you name? Maybe 10, 20, 30, some of you maybe even name into the hundreds if you've lived long enough. Now, I want you to take that and multiply that by the time that man has been on earth. Now, we're going to go all the way back to Adam. And we're going to look at those people who are religious. Those who worshiped God. Those maybe who worshiped gods but were sincere in their religion. Do you believe those people are saved simply because they are religious? If this doctrine is correct, then those people are saved. Those people before the cross of Christ were saved because they were sincere, because they were religious. Those who lived during the lifetime of Christ are saved if they are sincere, if they are religious. And those who have lived since the cross in the past 2,000 years, they are saved if they are sincere and they are religious. If this doctrine is true, that means Jesus Christ died in vain. Yet you can go in this town and in Dayton and in areas around here, and you will find this doctrine being taught by many, many people. That you are saved because you are sincere and honest, and because you worship God the way you want to, in sincerity and in honesty. I wonder, does man know something now that God did not realize 2,000 years ago? Does man know now that Jesus Christ really didn't need to die, that Christ or that God thought 2,000 years ago his son had to do? Or I wonder, does God know what is needed for man to be saved? I think if we had to select between those two options, that we would choose that God knows what man needs in order to be saved. And so therefore he sent his son into the world so that he might die. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 and 22, we note the impeccable character of a man by the name of Cornelius. A good man, a devout man, one who worshiped God, one who gave alms. He was a very charitable person. He was a good, honest, religious man. But he had to go, he had to send to Joppa and get Peter to come to him and tell him words whereby he needed to be saved. He was a good, honest, sincere, religious man, but he was not saved. There is something to the death of Jesus Christ. But if this doctrine be true, then the Son of God died in vain. He didn't need to die. There's another thing we want to look at here. And that is concerning the law of Moses that many people believe that it has also ability, or at least a partial ability, that if we follow it, that it will bring about man's salvation. One of the major tenets that we find in many denominations is the importance of the Old Testament practices in today's worship unto God. Now, we're not trying to minimize the importance of the Old Testament. We learn many things from that. But we do not learn from the Old Testament and from the law of Moses what man is to do today in order to be acceptably saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. But many of the practices that are held to today by many denominations are justified by an appeal that is made to the old law. We see many people appealing to the old law and to the customs that David established for the justification of instrumental music in worship unto God. We run across people such as that. That they will see that we do not have an instrument of music in our worship and our singing of praises unto God. They want to know why. And they'll say, we'll say that we have no authority for that. And immediately they spring to the Old Testament and say, well, David used them. And their justification is that we can use them also today in worship unto God. The same is held true concerning the priesthood. We find few denominations that will appeal to the Old Testament and show that God selected a certain tribe and a certain people then to be priests, to stand as mediators between the people and God. And they justify the priesthood by that same way today, going to the Old Testament scriptures. The clergy-laity relationship is also justified in this way. And also we find that some would appeal to the binding of the Sabbath day going back to the Old Testament. And defense is made by these individuals to incorporate these things into man's salvation today. That he does this in order to be pleasing in the sight of God. I would suggest to you that if the law of Moses would save a man, and Jesus Christ died in vain, there was no reason for him to do that. The New Testament, though, teaches that the law was done away with. That Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, we find Paul, as he says there, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. He is plainly setting it out here that concerning the law of Moses and the conditions that are set up by God in that law, no flesh can be totally justified by the keeping of those laws, by the keeping of the works of the law of Moses. But it is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law that a person is justified. Then notice what he had to say in verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we can justify by the law of Moses things that we do today, Paul is saying here, if righteousness came through that, then Jesus Christ died in vain. There was no reason for him to do that. No reason at all. But notice in Acts chapter 13, and in verses 38 and 39, we find that Luke, recording these things, says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you were not justified by the law of Moses. He plainly says here, Paul does, that there were certain things the law of Moses could not do. Certain things which the law could not do to bring justification. But what that lacked, faith in Jesus Christ was able to establish. So we find here that it was necessary for Christ to die. Certainly some people would say, well, yeah, sure, the ceremonial part of the law of Moses was done away with, but not the Ten Commandments. You know, you find a lot of people who want to hang on to the Ten Commandments, but really in essence with the hang on to the Ten Commandments and try to use them today, they're hanging on a lot more, hanging on to a lot more of the law than they think. But notice with me what Paul once again had to say in Romans chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7, and we're going to see here that he is talking about the Ten Commandments. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we have been held, what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. He says we've been delivered from that. We no longer have to look to the old law, because we now serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had not said, you shall not covet. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about one of those that is set down by God to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. One of the Ten Commandments that is listed. He says that's part of the law. And he had just previously stated that the law had been done away with. We're no longer under it. We're no longer justified by that. So what Paul is saying is all of the law was taken out of the way. Now that's not to say that so many of the things that were written in the Ten Commandments are not also then carried over, are not also talked about by Jesus Christ in the law that he established. There are many things there. That we are to worship one God. That we are to honor father and mother. That we are not to do certain things that are listed in the law of Moses. But they're there, and we do them not because they were in the law of Moses or in the Ten Commandments, but because they are in the law of Christ. And again, I would suggest to you that if an individual can be saved, if he can be justified by the practices under the law of Moses, then Jesus Christ died in vain. There was no reason for him to die. Thirdly, we have pointed out here that many people believe that you can be saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is just a logical step from those doctrines that we just talked about. That of being saved because you're religious or being saved by the law of Moses. Truly, there is absolutely no reason for the awful death of Jesus Christ if we can be saved by being religious. If we can be justified by keeping the law of the works of the law of Moses. These things came before the death of Christ. People were religious before Jesus Christ died. People were following the law of Moses before he died that awful death on the cross of Calvary. And if people could be saved by that, they can be saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. How is it God could justify the shedding of such precious blood as his own son if people can be saved apart from that? But the New Testament, we know, establishes the fact that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that brings about forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Couldn't be any plainer stated than that. As he says here, in him we have redemption through his blood. You take away the blood, what do you have? You don't have redemption. But because it was shed, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our sins. In the second chapter of that same book, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And he begins there in verses 13 through 16 by saying, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He's talking about what Christ did and what was accomplished on the cross, in the blood that he shed, we have redemption. We have remission of our sins because of that blood that was shed. There can be no salvation for anyone apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. If salvation from our sins can be obtained in any other manner, then the blood of Jesus Christ has absolutely no value whatsoever. It is good, we would say, for nothing. If salvation can be obtained in any other way. But many people believe, as we have noted from these first two doctrines that are taught, that salvation can be obtained and can be secured by man without the blood of Jesus Christ. I would also suggest to you that Christ died in vain if he was not raised from the dead. One of the major objections that modernism has to the story of the Bible is that Christ overcame death. They just cannot believe that. They do not believe in miracles. There are many modern theologians who deny miracles. They say they have not taken place and did not take place and will not take place. That they begin to try to explain the things that we read about in the Bibles, that are ascribed to Christ and others as miracles, in some natural way. That this is a natural occurrence. It may be a phenomenon, but it is something that is natural. That it naturally or would have taken place by the happenings just followed in nature. And they explain away his death in this way and his resurrection. They talk about him not really dying. That they say he, what they call, swooned. He gave the appearance of being dead. And then when they removed him from the cross and they put him in the grave, he came back alive. And there was no miracle in that. And they explain many other things in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, as being allegories and deny any kind of miraculous use at all. And so they deny, many of these theologians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But consider the consequences of such a belief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20, Paul points out the consequences of such a belief as that if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, he says in verse 14, but if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Then in 15 he says, we are found false witnesses of God. That is, if Jesus Christ is not raised. Then he points out once again in verse 17, your faith is futile. It's empty. It doesn't mean anything at all. You are still in your sins. And then in 19, he concludes it by saying, we are of all men most pitiable. Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. Look at the situation we are in. We are believing in someone that wasn't raised from the dead, didn't have the power over death, and therefore is not able to raise us from the dead. When we die, that's going to be it. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. In Acts 26 and 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This is what Paul is claiming. That he would be the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. The first fruits unto God. In John 14, in verses 1 through 6, we find there Jesus comforting his disciples as he's about to face death himself. As he comforts them and talking about going away and preparing a place for them. And that where he is, they can come and that they can be with him. Heaven and the church then is nothing more than a cruel joke if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. These mansions that he has prepared, going away and coming again so that we might be with him. What kind of comfort would that be if he's not raised from the dead? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Certainly if Christ was not raised, we will not be raised. Our whole life and existence is for nothing at all. God does not have the power then to give life to anyone. If he can't raise his own son from the dead, then he's not going to be able to raise anybody from the dead. So we would also then begin to question the very existence of God if he's not raised from the dead. But he was raised from the dead. And we then have the hope of also living with him when this life is over. Christ died in vain if he wasn't raised from the dead. Also, we find that there are many people who teach that the church is non-essential, that the church is really not that important. Again, I would suggest to you that if that's true, Jesus Christ died in vain. There is a major belief among many people in our society today who really want salvation that you can be saved without being in the church. Now, here's people that don't want to make a commitment unto Jesus Christ. And their saying is that one can be saved outside of the church. It's not necessary. I don't know if you read the news, Daily News, several weeks ago, and had an article in there by Larry Gatlin about how he had turned himself and his life over to Christ, and how that he could go anywhere and he could worship God. He's not affiliated with any kind of church or any kind of group. That wherever he wants to go at that particular place and that particular time, he can worship God and he's acceptable in the sight of God. That you don't have to be a part of any kind of church in order to be pleasing in the sight of God. If that person or any person can be saved in that way, the church is not essential. You don't have to be a part of it. But notice what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28. And this statement could not be any more opposite than what is taught in religious circles today than what we find. Therefore, he said, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What did the blood of Jesus Christ purchase? It purchased the church of God. That was the price that was paid. And if we say the church is non-essential, then we're saying the blood of Jesus Christ is of no value at all. Have you ever purchased something for a job that you were doing around the house, and then you found out, after all, you didn't need that particular thing? I've done that working on the car. I have thought that perhaps there's a part here I'm going to need. And so after I've worked a little while, my family will attest to this, I get pretty grubby. And I have to go in, I've got to go to the store, and I've got to get this part. So I go get cleaned up, and I go to the store, and I buy the part, and then put on those clothes once again, and crawl under the car, and I begin to see, I don't need this piece. I don't need this thing that I went out and I purchased. It's not necessary for me to get the car fixed. Did you ever do that? I hope you didn't. I have done that, though. That certainly must have been the way God felt if this doctrine is true. If the church is non-essential, this is the way God must have felt. I've done something I didn't need to do. I gave my son on that cruel cross of Calvary when I didn't need to do that. Of course, we know the New Testament says that that was necessary. It was something that was used to purchase the church, the blood of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5 and verses 24 or 25 and 26, Paul, in writing about the husband and wife relationship, makes this statement concerning Christ and the church. He says there, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church also and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Jesus Christ gave his life so that the church might come into existence. And those who say that the church is non-essential is saying that Jesus Christ died in vain. He didn't need to. God didn't know that. But now, 2,000 years later, man became aware of that. He's got more wisdom and knowledge than God has, if that doctrine is true. Finally, we would suggest to you that if you do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, for you, he died in vain. He did not need to die. Christ died for nothing if you don't obey the gospel. There was no reason for him to give his life. If you do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. It is the word of God and our obedience unto that word that is going to bring about a purification of our souls. But if you do not obey the truth, then the Son of God died in vain. He did not need to do that. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 41, we find those on the day of Pentecost and how they responded to the sermon that Peter preached unto them, and how that they were baptized for the remission of their sins. They were added to the body of Christ on that day. We find that they continued in that word that was given. That word is able to save our souls. The word that came through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and by the inspired writers in the New Testament, has the power to save us. But only in obedience unto that word do we have the cleansing power that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. When you fail to obey the gospel, which Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16 is the power of God unto salvation, when you fail to obey that, what you are saying to God is, your son's death means nothing to me. Nothing at all. It means nothing to me that you decided to bring about the salvation of mankind, that you instituted that plan in the very beginning when man sinned, that you brought along the Abraham and his children and the nation of Israel to bring the Son into the world so that he might die. That plan means nothing to me. The fact that he lived, that he expressed the will of God, that he died on the cross for our sins. When you fail to obey the gospel, you're saying, God, that means nothing to me. I really don't care that Jesus Christ died. If you don't obey the truth, then for you, he has died in vain. You will not have the salvation of your soul. Is that the way you feel? Is that the way that you want to live? If you do not believe and you do not obey Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then he died in vain. And I believe as you think about the day of judgment, and as you're standing before God on that day, you don't want that held against you by the God Almighty. That you didn't believe, you didn't obey, and the blood of Jesus Christ meant absolutely nothing at all to you. But by refusing to obey, you are cutting yourself off from God, from the spiritual blessings that are offered through his Son. Don't fall prey to that. To that device of Satan that says the blood of Christ means nothing. You don't need to obey. Obeying this morning if you're not a child of God. You can become his child through simple obedience. Let the death of Jesus Christ do what it was intended to do, and that is to save your soul. If you're not a member of the body, you can be this morning. In simple, humble obedience. Therefore, you can stand before God on that great day, and you can hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. And he will have prepared for you all the joys that those who are faithful unto him. But as long as you remain outside of the body of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ is going to have no effect upon you. He died in vain. Don't let that happen. If you're here, the song has been selected, won't you make your wishes known as we stand and as we sing?